All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 22 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 22, and this concludes the portion of a book in our English Bibles, but it's an opportune moment for me to remind you that this is only the midway point of one of the books of the Hebrew Bible. So the books in our English Bibles that we call 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are simply three volumes in the Hebrew book. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in a couple of centuries prior to the time of Christ, because printed Hebrew does not use vowels and printed Greek does, the size of these books effectively doubled, and there's only so much text that you can put onto a scroll or a codex of some kind. And so Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were broken into two portions, and that same arrangement is reflected in our English Bibles. So I don't want you to think about chapter 22 as the end of the story. I don't want you to imagine the author coming back to do the second half of the story at some later point. This would be a continuous narrative in the form that it was originally delivered. But it is a good opportunity for us to recognize that we are coming to a point of transition, because for the last five or six chapters, the focus of the narrative has been entirely upon King Ahab. And I'm going to talk, Lord willing, in the next couple of Wednesday night studies more about the level of emphasis that is given to Ahab in the account of Kings, as opposed to the emphasis that is given to the reign of Jehoshaphat in the account known as Chronicles. I'll tease you with some of that tonight, but we'll do a deeper dive on that over the next couple of weeks. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to bring my whiteboard out, and I'm going to give you some help with the family tree, because one of the unfortunate inconveniences of studying the lives of Ahab and Jehoshaphat is that they both have sons named Jehoram and Ahaziah. Both of them. And both of their sons on each side takes the throne, although they do so in reverse order. And so it gets very confusing at this point of the divided kingdom. I'm going to try and give you some help in keeping that sorted out in your mind. Tonight, it will suffice to say this. Ahab is given much greater attention in the history of Kings, as opposed to Chronicles, because Kings is evidently written during the exile. During the Babylonian captivity, that we would infer from the way in which the book comes to a close. Whereas the account of Chronicles is written after the exile. And this also we can infer from the fact that Chronicles ends with the declaration by Cyrus that the Jews can return to their homeland. You have two different historical contexts then for these two parallel narratives. And the difference in their historical context influences the way in which these two narratives are written. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not suggesting that anything in these narratives is fictitious or mythological or written just simply to suit an ideological purpose. But what we are saying is that history and the way that history is written and the portion or particular features of historical events that are included depends a lot upon the circumstances in which that history is written and the particular aims and emphases of the historian. So whoever wrote Kings, if it was in fact Jeremiah, as it was traditionally believed, and whoever wrote Chronicles, whether it was Ezra, as is traditionally believed among some Jews, or whoever it may have been, the authors of these two accounts are carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are inspired men. They write down what the Holy Spirit wants them to write. But they do so in different ways and for different reasons. The writer of Kings is concerned to justify Yahweh's judgment of his people. And so Kings focuses a lot of attention on the reasons that God was right to judge Israel. And therefore, there's a lot of history in Kings about the northern kingdom. Because in the northern kingdom of Israel, from the time of the division of the kingdom at the end of Solomon's reign until the Assyrians destroyed Samaria in 722 BC, during that period of time, Israel had 19 kings and not one of them was faithful to Yahweh. Not one. We didn't get one good king in the entire bunch. In the southern kingdom of Judah, which lasted some 130 to 140 years longer, finally terminating with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, they had irregular faithful kings. They would have a faithful king and then two or three bad kings and then another faithful king who was usually a reformer. And it gave them greater longevity, right? Because there is at least periods of revival and covenant renewal. But the writer of Kings is not as focused upon the reformations in the southern kingdom as he is the reasons for judgment in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Now, the account of Chronicles focuses entirely upon the southern kingdom. The only time that the Chronicles historian mentions the northern kingdom is when one king of the northern kingdom interacts with the southern kingdom. His focus is entirely upon the house of David. His focus is upon the temple, because he's writing to Jews who are now returning from exile and who are wondering what is their place and purpose in this world. And the historian there is saying, look at your history, look at God's faithfulness, look at his covenant with David, look at the prominence of the temple, learn the lessons of your history, and recognize and renew and re-engage in God's redemptive historical trajectory for this nation. But in the case of Kings, the historian is primarily concerned with proving to the exiles, you're exactly where you ought to be. You deserve to be here, because your fathers landed you here. And you are the sons of your fathers. You share in that guilt, in that iniquity. And so he gives a lot of attention to Ahab. Ahab, over the last 5 or 6 chapters, as we said, has been the chief character in the narrative. And over the last 3 chapters, 20, 21, and 22, the focus has been upon Ahab's failures. And we're going to see that consummated in chapter 22 with Ahab's death. And prior to Ahab's death, we have an extensive chapter. It's a long chapter, almost all of it's about Ahab, and it is a treatment of Ahab's scorn and contempt for the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right up front where we're going with this, right? This is the focus of chapter 22. This, by the way, hands down, no close second, is my favorite chapter in 1st and 2nd Kings. So just fair warning, right? We may be here a while. I love this chapter. There's not a lot to love about it. There is a very faithful man of God, Micaiah, that we're going to talk a good bit about. But the chapter is really demonstrating the contempt that Ahab has for the word of Yahweh. And what is the inevitable consequence of contempt for the word of Yahweh? You will be destroyed by the word of Yahweh. You will not overcome the word of God. The word of God is invincible. It's the anvil that wears out the hammer, you know, to use that old illustration that I'm sure you're familiar with. Let's begin by reading the first portion of 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of Yahweh." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says Yahweh, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" And he, Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh, saying, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. You can't read that without getting fired up, right? That's a terrific story. I mean, this is the kind of chapter that ought to make you want to read your Bible. For one thing, this is a very serious text, and I don't mean to make light of it in any way, but if you can read that chapter without smiling at some of this exchange, some of the dialogue between Ahab and Micaiah, and even how Ahab is whining to Jehoshaphat before they call Micaiah in, I mean, it's just, there's comedic value here in how pathetic a person Ahab really is. Worthy of scorn, believe me. Micaiah is absolutely gold. This man is unwavering. He is uncompromising. He is unapologetic. There's nothing in his speech that indicates arrogance or anything of that sort. And yet he knows his role. He knows why he's here. He knows that he's not here to persuade Ahab. He knows that he's not here in order to somehow, woo him into doing the right thing. He knows he's here to proclaim the word of the Lord. And that word is judgment to this man. And he knows surely when he gets called that he is being called to his own judgment. Micaiah may lose his life over this. We don't know. We'll talk more about that before we get done. But Ahab has been at war with Syria. You'll remember that this was the burden that we talked about, the burden of the text that we talked about 2 weeks ago in chapter 21. But chapter 22 begins by saying that there is a 3-year gap during this war. Now, we know from extra-biblical history that Ahab is engaged in some other wars during this time. There is a coalition of kings that are actually fighting against the Assyrians. And there are even extra-biblical records from the Assyrian king that reference Ahab in the house of Omri with regard to that battle. So perhaps Ahab is kind of, feeling his strength. Maybe he's fired up at some of the military success that he's had. Maybe he is just simply the materialist that we know him to be. And he's very exercised about the city of Ramoth Gilead. Now, you remember that any city that ends with the word Gilead indicates that it's located on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right? This northeastern side of the Jordan is territory that belongs to Israel, but doesn't always remain in the control of Israel. And so at different points in their history, sometimes Israel controls it, sometimes other nations do. Ramoth-Gilead is not in the control of Israel at this time, and Ahab is very vexed about that. He's lamenting this fact. King Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He has foolishly allied himself to Ahab through a covenant of marriage that will not only bring disaster upon Jehoshaphat's sons and grandsons, but upon the nation that he serves as a whole. But he comes up to visit his fellow father-in-law. And as he is there, Ahab is lamenting the state of Ramoth-Gilead to his servants. And he turns to Jehoshaphat and he says, will you go with me, verse 4, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Now really the next part should be immediately verse 5. Because you notice what Jehoshaphat says in verse 5. He says, inquire first for the word of Yahweh. But instead, we don't have verse 5 next. We have verse 4b. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses. Absolutely, let's go, saddle up. First, let's ask God. Well, you can't do it first after you already said that you're going to do something else, right? You can't say, yes, let's go to war, but first. Well, you already said that, look, we're going to go to war, right? First, we need to ask God, because as it's going to become pretty apparent, God is not on Ahab's side. He is sending Ahab out to die. And it's not as though he's keeping that secret. It's not as though he's hiding that behind the curtain. He's telling him quite plainly, right up front, you're going to die in this battle. That's the whole reason you're going to war at Ramoth-Gilead. And this is the contempt that Ahab has for the word of God. He believes that he can avoid it. Well, Jehoshaphat says, yes, absolutely, let's go. Jehoshaphat is a very godly man. We'll see this more in the next couple of weeks. Jehoshaphat is a very godly man, but he is not an incredibly wise person in terms of relationships. In terms of relationships, and he's not the first king or the last king that we've seen to have this blind spot. He's a godly man, personally. He loves the Lord. He serves the Lord. His policies need work. His personal relationships could stand some improvement. And unfortunately, this is a blind spot for him. So he says, yes, we will go to battle, but let's seek the word of the Lord. Verse 6, Ahab, the king of Israel, gathers the prophets together, about 400 men. And you say, now, wait a second. 400 prophets? Where did Ahab find 400 prophets of Yahweh? Now, this is where we need to remind you of some things that we talk about fairly often, right? And that is to pay attention to capitalization in your English Bibles. In verse 6, the question is asked, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, the prophets said, go up for, and notice the word, how it's spelled, Lord. Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. The first letter's capitalized. The rest of the letters are in lowercase, right? But if you go back up to verse 5, when Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord, notice that the word Lord there is all in capital letters. This is an unnecessary, superstitious practice of translation, but it has been so deeply rooted over so long a period of time, it's not likely to change anytime soon. When it's all in capital letters, it's Yahweh. But when it is only the first letter capitalized, it is usually the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, right? It's the proper word that is properly translated, Lord. But when it's all in capital letters, it's Yahweh, or in older English renderings, Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. The Hebrew makes that distinction, and most of your English translations will indicate the distinction by means of the capitalization. Sometimes, particularly in the prophets, you will see the Lord God, where God will all be in capital letters, and Lord will only have standard capitalization. In this case, it is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh, the Master Yahweh, right? The Lord who is Yahweh, okay? But normally it's the word Lord, as in our text here. Now you want to pay attention to that, because initially the prophets are simply saying the Master will give you the victory. The Lord will give you the victory. But it's not specific. And prophets of Baal could say that. They would refer to Baal, whose name means Master. They could refer to him as Adonai. Adonai is not a person-specific term. It's a title. It's a description of power, and not of personhood per se. But Yahweh, that's a specific deity. Yahweh as opposed to Baal or Molech or Dagon or any of the other deities around. So initially, these prophets say, the Lord will give you victory. And that immediately raises the question, what kind of prophets are these? But if you're wondering, are these in fact prophets of Baal? I think I can tell you that they are not. Because as you continue reading that first paragraph, notice in verse 11, Zedekiah the son of Chenana made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says Yahweh, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And then in verse 12, all the prophets prophesied and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Now this is important to recognize. Ahab has 400 prophets who claim to speak in the name of Yahweh. And more than that, Zedekiah is using implements, right? These props for his preaching, these iron horns, that had to be pre-manufactured, right? You don't just make those on the spot. So he's made up these iron horns to underline and emphasize his preaching on this occasion. And where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from the Old Testament. He got it from the books of Moses. He got it from language in Deuteronomy, where the Lord describes his blessing upon the people in this way. So in other words, not only are they using the name of Yahweh, they're using portions of the Bible that they have, the scriptures that they have. They're making use of biblical language and biblical illustrations. And they are not speaking the word of the Lord. And this is something that you've got to see in this chapter. It's very, very important. A person can come in the name of the Lord, the true God, and not be speaking in the name of God. A person can come using the language and the imagery and the illustrations of sacred scripture and not be speaking biblically. People can twist and pervert and misuse and abuse the name of God and the word of God to suit their own purposes. And that's exactly what these 400 prophets are doing. You say, where in the world did Ahab get 400 prophets of Yahweh? I think the answer to that is fairly simple and obvious if you reflect for a moment. He got them from Jeroboam's calves, from the shrines at Dan and Bethel. There is an entire system, you will remember, of calf worship that has been well established. Ahab never takes apart that system. He never sets aside that system. He institutionalizes Baalism as the official religion of Israel, but the religion of Jeroboam, the church of Jeroboam, continues as it was since Jeroboam's day and will continue until the destruction of Samaria. And so these prophets associated with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel professed to serve Yahweh. You remember that, right? From 1 Kings chapter 12. When Jeroboam sets those calves up initially, he proposes this as a new way of serving Yahweh. This is a continuation of the religion of Yahweh. We're simply putting it in a more convenient and relatable form. And so I suspect that that's where these 400 prophets come from. Because let's face it, I don't know that there are 400 faithful prophets in Israel at all at this point. And even if there were, these men are not acting faithfully because they're not speaking the truth. They are in Ahab's pocket. They don't appear to be prophets of Baal. Maybe some of them were, I don't know. But at least some of them are using the name of Yahweh. And these are probably in the service of the calf worship that has ultimately corrupted the northern kingdom at this time. Now, Jehoshaphat immediately recognizes, even before the name of Yahweh is invoked, he immediately recognizes these men are not speaking the truth. In fact, it's interesting to me that they do not invoke the name of Yahweh in the text until after Jehoshaphat says, "We need someone else." Did you notice that? They use the term Adonai, and then Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, that's all great, but could we get a prophet of Yahweh in here?" And then they all start using the name of Yahweh, right? Oh, we need to be more specific, maybe. Give him what he wants. Jehoshaphat realizes these men are not true prophets of Yahweh. And so Jehoshaphat asks Ahab in a very diplomatic, in a very deferential way, is there not a prophet of Yahweh of whom we could inquire? And Ahab, like the petulant child that he is, said, "Well, there is one, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me." I wonder why that is. Right? I wonder why that is. Micaiah, the son of Imla. He never says anything good about Ahab. Maybe that's because there's nothing good to say about Ahab. And Jehoshaphat, in this still very diplomatic, very deferential side, "Oh, don't talk like it. Don't be so pessimistic, Ahab. Let's just bring him in. Let's just bring him in." Now, the text is very explicit that all of the prophets, verse 12, all of the prophets are encouraging Ahab in this. And in fact, we see that confirmed at the beginning of the next paragraph, verse 13. "The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.'" Now, what do both Ahab and his messenger who goes to face Micaiah presuppose? They both presuppose that the word of Yahweh lies ultimately in the control of the mouth of the servant of Yahweh. In other words, the preacher gets to decide what the word of the day is going to be. The preacher gets to decide what God's answer to this inquiry is going to be. And so Ahab says, "I don't like Micaiah because he never says anything good about me." Why doesn't he ever say anything good about you? He's only a mouthpiece. All he's doing is speaking the word that Yahweh gives it. Be angry at Yahweh that Yahweh has nothing good to say at you, right? Nothing good to say about you. But it's not Micaiah. Micaiah is just the spokesman. He's just the messenger. The messenger who comes to get Micaiah, he says, listen, we've got 400 prophets in there that are all singing the same tune. Could you see your way to concurring with the program this one time? And Micaiah, just with the classic response of a true prophet of God, says, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. He doesn't say, no way, no how. He doesn't say, absolutely not. I already know what I'm going to say. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to tell off Ahab again like I've done before. No, he says, I'm going to say whatever Yahweh tells me to say. Because that's what a prophet does. The prophet is not exercising editorial control over the content of God's message. All he is supposed to do is act as a conduit. You think about a conduit that carries either water or power lines. What's a conduit supposed to do? It's simply to serve as a channel. The conduit has no power at all in itself. It's a piece of pipe. But all it does is it serves as a channel to get the power from its source to the receptacle. That's it. And that's all a prophet is supposed to be. That's all a preacher is supposed to be. He is simply a conduit of truth. And if he gets in the way, if he exercises any editorial capacity over the content of the word that's given to him, he is failing in his responsibility. And so Micaiah answers exactly right. Whatever God gives me to speak is what is going to come out of my mouth. And then he walks into Ahab. Now this is a section where commentators read this in different ways. I wish we had the audio track to this chapter, right? Because this would be truly entertaining. Micaiah comes in, you got these 400 prophets gyrating around, and this guy running around with iron horns on his head. Just, who invited that guy? And Ahab says to Micaiah, he says, well, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not? And Micaiah says, go up! Absolutely! Go up! The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, you say, that's not what God said. Apparently, it was quite obvious to Ahab, and presumably to everybody else in the room, that this is an example of prophetic sarcasm. And 1 Kings has got a good bit of this, right? I mean, guys like Elijah and Micaiah, I mean, they're just downright sassy at times. I mean, Elijah, remember, standing on the top of Mount Carmel, telling the prophets of Baal, shout louder, he may be in the bathroom, right? He needs to come out of the bathroom and light this altar, right? I mean, Micaiah is of that breed. Absolutely. Oh, Ahab, you absolutely. This is a great idea. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead. God's going to give you the victory. I mean, just ask these guys, right? And Ahab, in clear frustration, says, how many times must I make you swear to tell me the truth? Now, some commentators take that to mean, including my favorite commentator on this, Dale Ralph Davis, takes that to mean that Micaiah and Ahab have done this before. And Micaiah has responded in kind of the sassy way before. And Ahab has had to remind Micaiah that he is to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And Dale Ralph Davis knows a lot more about the Old Testament than I do. But I read this differently. I don't read it that way. I think that perhaps Ahab is being self-serving here. I think he may be going through the motions in the same way that Micaiah is going through the motions. Micaiah's asked, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead? He says, oh, absolutely. And Ahab can tell, and everybody can tell, that that's not what Micaiah is saying. That's not what Yahweh intends. And so Ahab, playing the part of being the truth seeker, says, how many times must I tell you to tell me the truth? Ahab has never wanted the truth. He has never wanted to hear the truth. He already made it plain in this chapter, I don't like Micaiah because he never says anything good about me. He's heard the word from Micaiah before, clearly. But has he heard the word from Micaiah and then said, oh no, please, just tell me the truth? No, he's got a messenger going to fetch the prophet, begging him essentially to just concur with what everybody else is saying. Ahab doesn't want the truth. He simply wants to look as if he wants the truth. He wants to save face in front of Jehoshaphat, who is a man who, for all of his personal faults, does love the truth and does love the Lord. And so I don't take Ahab as nobly as some might. He says, I want to hear the word of God. And Micaiah then says in verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Well, it's not hard to figure out what that means. If the shepherd is gone and the sheep are scattered, there's only one person in that room who could be the shepherd, and that's Ahab. These have no master, Yahweh said. Let each return to his home in peace. That's not even subtle. Where are the sheep going to go when they're scattered? You know where they're going to go? In this case, they're going to go home. You know that's not where sheep go when they scatter, right? They like fall into ravines. They fall off of cliffs. They starve to death because they're kind of dumb animals. They are. I mean, they're cute, but they're not smart, right? But these sheep, because the master is gone, are going to return home in peace. You know what God's saying? He's saying that the reason these sheep are not at home and at peace is because they have an unfaithful shepherd. This is the same message that the later prophets will speak in classic texts like Ezekiel 34, where God says he will judge the false shepherds of Israel who have harmed the sheep while fattening themselves. Ahab is one of those shepherds. So God is going to kill the shepherd, and he is going to bring the sheep home in peace. It will be for the blessing of the people that Ahab is taken off the field of battle. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 18, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? He did say that, right? And he was not wrong. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. Now what follows is, for most people at least, the most confusing part of the chapter, and it's normally the part of the chapter that gets the most questions. So we may get some questions about this tonight, but I'm going to try to answer most of the questions I usually get at this point in the text. People interpret this scene in different ways. In fact, some very, very smart people, godly men who love the Lord and His Word, will sometimes say, now we shouldn't take this too literally. You know, this is obviously not the way that the court of heaven works. This is just kind of an analogy or an illustration. And I don't take it that way at all. In fact, I have profound problems with us imagining that the Bible makes up fictitious mythologies to explain things that have actual spiritual persons like Yahweh Himself involved. I don't think that the Bible records myth. I think that it records history. Now, obviously, it has to record it in ways that we can relate to and understand. So I'm not suggesting that it is a precise accounting of everything about the unseen realm that we cannot even fathom as creatures. But this picture is actually consistent with a number of pictures that we find in the Old Testament, as well as, in some cases, in the New Testament. We see at least three times in the Old Testament Satan and or his forces entering into the presence of God. We see it in Job chapters 1 and 2. We see it in Zechariah chapter 3. We see it here in 1 Kings chapter 22. After the resurrection of Christ in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down. That does not mean that Satan at that point becomes Satan. He's been Satan a long time at that point. It does mean that he is no longer allowed access to the throne room of God. And specifically, Revelation 12 says that he can no longer accuse the saints. He will never again be allowed into the courtroom of heaven to accuse the saints of unrighteousness. What changes at the resurrection of Christ? Well, for thousands of years prior to the resurrection of Christ, you have God forgiving people's sins without an adequate sacrifice. Abel has the blood of an animal. So does Noah, so does Abraham, so does Moses, so does David. And yet God is very clear. I mean, this is Paul's argument for justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4 is, look at Abraham, look at David. How were they saved? By grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, ultimately, right? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not account sin, Psalm 32. And yet God is forgiving sin without an apparent, credible basis for doing so. You and I look back at the Old Testament, we say, well, we understand that the blood of Jesus flowed forward and backward in time. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he is the mediator of the transgressions under the first covenant. So that Christ's blood and righteousness covers Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, as well as everybody subsequent to the life and ministry of Christ. That's true. But you know who didn't know that? Satan. Do you know how he didn't know it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. None of the rulers of this age knew what God was going to do on that cross, because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who was it that put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus? Who was it that agitated the chief priest to hand him over to Pilate? Who was it that ultimately led Pilate to wash his hands of the whole matter and hand him over to the Roman soldiers to crucify him? It wasn't their own idea. It was Satan who put it into the heart of Judas. Now, you and I look back at the Old Testament, we say, how could they not know? Satan knew Psalm 22. Satan knew Psalm 16. Satan knew Genesis chapter 3. Satan knew Isaiah 53. How could he not see all of this coming? The point is that God hid it in plain sight. This is the mystery that Paul says has now been revealed, Ephesians chapter 3. God hid it in plain sight. But if Satan had known, he would not have thrown Br'er Rabbit into the briar patch. He would not have participated in the redemptive plan of God established before the foundation of the world, by which he would ultimately destroy the works of the devil and break the power of sin and death itself. So, prior to the resurrection of Christ, Satan is allowed into the presence of God. And what does he do? In Job chapters 1 and 2 and in Zechariah chapter 3, he comes in the presence of God to say, these people are not righteous. That's what he's doing in those two passages. In Job and in Zechariah, he is denouncing the unrighteousness, the sinfulness of the saints. He is saying, Job doesn't really trust you. He only serves you because you take care of him. You take away his stuff and he curses you to his face. He is not righteous. Now, God knows otherwise. But you know what God can't say? He can't say, no, you don't get it. He's already forgiven by the blood of my son. He's clothed in the righteousness of my son. I'm not forgiving him on the basis of animals. I'm forgiving him on the basis of the eternally begotten Son. But he can't say that, because then Satan won't put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And so he allows him into the throne room. He allows him to accuse the saints. He allows him to go on participating in the charade. And he uses Satan like a dog on a leash for his own purposes. And that's exactly what you see here in 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, after the resurrection of Christ, all of that changes. I'm giving you in a nutshell a much, much longer study that some of you have had when we studied through the book of Revelation, right? But a much larger study that deals with the text of Revelation 12. But after the resurrection of Jesus, that charade is over. Redemption is in full view of all of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He triumphs over them all, Paul says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And consequently, Satan is cast out of heaven, never again to be allowed to accuse the saints. All he can do is make war with the saints on earth, which is exactly what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He can whisper condemnation in your ear. He cannot whisper it to God. The Lord will not listen to him. And you need to understand that. So people sometimes ask, when they read this passage, they say, what in the world is a lying spirit doing in the court of heaven? If it's a lying spirit, how could it be in the court of heaven? It is a necessary part of the plan at this point in redemptive history. But God uses even the devil and his agents, even lying spirits, like a dog on a leash, for his own purposes. God is not the author of sin. God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But he does ordain and allow the devil to do what the devil does. And if he didn't ordain and allow it, it couldn't happen at all. That does not create a problem for evil or for the nature of God. But God is so sovereign over all things. Satan cannot lift a finger unless God has a purpose behind it. You learn that over and over and over in the pages of Scripture. Look at it in Job's own life. The Lord says, take away Job's stuff, don't touch him. And Job remains faithful to the Lord. Satan says, wow, skin for skin, a man will give anything for his own life. He said, fine, touch him, don't kill him. Satan cannot go any further down that leash except than the Lord allows. And so here, you see in the courtroom of heaven, Yahweh asking the question, who will convince Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead so that he may be killed there? That's the plan. That's the purpose. And a lying spirit says, I'll do it. Now, sometimes people ask, why in the world would Satan or any of the demons cooperate with Yahweh in his purpose? All right. So this results from us having a misconception about the nature of the spiritual conflict that is unseen in the world around us. People imagine this is a great cosmic struggle between Yahweh and Satan. Satan already knows that he's lost that struggle. It's not as though Satan has a team and Yahweh has a team and Yahweh is going to ultimately win this conflict. Satan knows that he has been defeated. Revelation chapter 12, he knows that his time is short. That's what the Bible says. The most dangerous soldier on the field of battle is the one that knows he's not going home. The guy who still wants to go home is not likely to take quite as many risks as the guy who figures, I'm already dead. And Satan is not looking to protect and preserve his personal agents and servants as if he is going to reign in hell. He's going to be punished in hell along with everybody else who is outside of the grace of God. And in the meantime, he is seeking to create as much destruction, chaos, pain, violence as possible. And any opportunity he gets to do so, he is glad to do so.
He only does what he does.
That's right. So the lying spirit says, I will convince him to go up. I will convince him to go to Ramoth Gilead. And the Lord says, how will you do this? And he says, I will go into the mouth of his prophets and I will convince him to go in that way. And Yahweh says, you will indeed. You will go. And you will succeed. Now, at this point, somebody says, this is just not right. Yahweh is the one who is participating in an act of deception. Except Yahweh is the one who, by his prophet, is actually explaining to Ahab the whole plan. Now, either Yahweh is not very good at this deception thing, or he's not deceiving anyone. It's the demon in the mouth of his prophets that is seeking to deceive Ahab. Yahweh is the one who's actually saying, by the way, there's a lying spirit in those guys' mouth. If you were smart, you wouldn't pay attention to them. But you're not very smart, are you? You're going to listen to them. Because you think you can thwart my will. You have absolute contempt for my word. I'm going to tell you in advance what I'm doing. And you're going to walk right into that trap anyway. It's not Yahweh who is deceiving Ahab. But notice Micaiah's statement, verse 23. Now therefore behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster for you. Who is ultimately sovereign over everything? Yahweh. I am the Lord. I make good and evil, light and darkness, he says in Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Or is it 45? It's one of the two. 43 or 45.
Cool.
I make light and darkness, good and evil. He's sovereign over all of it. God does not do any evil. God is not responsible for evil. But evil could not even exist or act apart from God's sovereign purpose. Zedekiah, verse 24, the false prophet strikes Micaiah across the mouth and says, how did the spirit of Yahweh get from me to you? He's claiming, I have the spirit of Yahweh. I am a true prophet. And now you're claiming to be a true prophet. How did you get from me to you? And Micaiah says words of all the questions that people have, this is in my top five list. I want to know the fulfillment of this, right? I want to know what Scripture does not tell us. Micaiah says, you will know the answer to that question on the day that you hide yourself. What exactly does that mean? I wish I knew. A day of disaster is coming for Zedekiah. And Micaiah prophesies his own fear and doom. And then Ahab speaks these words. He says, seize Micaiah, take him back to the city, and tell them, put this fellow in prison, feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Now this would be the opportunity for Micaiah perhaps to plead for clemency. And say, Ahab, I'm just a messenger. I take no pleasure in this. I have no delight in pronouncing your doom. Please don't do this. I don't know. Does this man have a family? Does he have a wife? Does he have children? I don't know. You know? Does he want to spend the rest of his life in prison? Probably not. Most people don't. He could plead for clemency. He could say, Ahab, I had no choice. This is what Yahweh said. Don't take it up with the Lord. Don't take it out on me. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I mean, you can imagine the desperation that a person might feel at this moment because he knows Ahab's not coming back in peace. He's not coming back at all. Right? And what is that going to mean for Micaiah? When Ahab dies, are his administrators going to say, well, you know, this guy was actually telling the truth. I think the right thing to do would be to let him go. Maybe. Or are they going to say, this is the prophet that pronounced judgment upon him. We're going to kill him too. I don't know. But Micaiah doesn't back down. He doesn't plead for mercy. He doesn't ask for clemency. He simply says this, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he turns to the crowd and says, all of you listen to that. Hear me, all you people. If this man comes back in peace, I'm not a true prophet. Test me. Let's see how this turns out. See, Micaiah has such confidence in the Word of God that he understands the veracity of the Word of God, the authenticity of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, does not depend upon people's concurrence at any point, and it doesn't depend upon any circumstances in this moment. And we need to learn that lesson. Because there are times where we may feel like everything hinges upon everybody seeing the truth and acknowledging the truth and getting on the same page right now. Or everything depends upon us being able to adequately prove our case right now. That's never the case. The Word of God is objective, it is external, it is universal, it is what it is, it will not be thwarted. And Micaiah simply says, look, throw me in prison. Feed me meager rations. Do what you want to do, but we'll see who's standing at the end. We'll see whose word is true at the end. He's essentially saying, let God be the judge. I'm content with that. I'll stand before Him and you'll stand before Him and we'll see how that works out. And that's got to be our attitude with regard to the Word of God. Not with arrogance, not with self-confidence, not with any self-righteousness, but absolute confidence in the Word of God to say God's Word is true on the day that 400 prophets who are lapdogs for a corrupt king say otherwise. God's Word is still true. Still true. And at the end, it will be vindicated. Verse 29. We may not finish the chapter, but we'll finish this story. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city, and every man to his country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of Yahweh that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. I would take a little bit of issue with the translation of the ESV here, where the prostitutes wash themselves in it. It makes it sound like they're washing themselves in the blood. I think the idea is that they're washing themselves in the same water and the pool where this chariot is being washed out. Right? So maybe just a little nuance there. I can't get through the first part of that paragraph without giggling. I mean, it's hilarious. So the king of Israel and the king of Judah are going to go together into battle against the Syrians. And Ahab says, I've got a great idea. We've all heard God prophesy doom for me. Why don't you go dressed up as a king and I'll go dressed up as a soldier? Jehoshaphat agrees. I just don't understand that. Not his finest hour. But, sorry, I just have trouble with that. The king of Syria, he's told his charioteers, he says, I don't care about anybody on this battlefield except Ahab. I want you to find Ahab, and I want you to kill him. They only see one king, and so they assume, there he is, let's go after him. Jehoshaphat is hightailing it out of there. Help, they're all after me. And a man, great line, a man draws his bow at random. It was just luck. It was just a lucky shot. A word to remove from your vocabulary. There's no reason for a Christian to ever say luck. There's no such thing. Right? When it says he drew his bow at random, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's just firing into the mass of people, although that could have been the case. But more likely, he's just targeting a soldier. He doesn't see the king, and so he just targets a soldier at random. This soldier is wearing scale armor and a breastplate. And he's going to get killed with an arrow? I mean, seriously, this is like wearing a bulletproof vest and getting taken out by a 22 in the armpit. I mean, this is not supposed to happen. He finds the joint. The archer is not that good.
It's lucky.
It's just random, you know? But this is the point. If God is determined to kill Ahab, guess what's going to happen that day? It doesn't matter if he's disguised. It doesn't matter if he's armored. It doesn't matter if Jehoshaphat takes all the heat. It doesn't matter what you do. If you have contempt for the word of God and God's word says, today is the day of your doom, guess what? Today is the day of your doom. There is no such thing as luck in this world. And that leaves us having to wonder and question about so many different things in this world. Why in the world would the Lord appoint or ordain or allow these kinds of things? And understandably, we wrestle with those questions, but you need to understand that's the God that we serve. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And there is no such thing as luck. This man draws his bow at random, and Ahab receives a mortal wound. And he sits slumped in that chariot, bleeding out underneath his armor until the day ends. And when the day ends, his life ends. He sits in that chariot, maybe for hours, knowing, I'm dying. Reflect, what are the final hours of Ahab's life like? Knowing that you have lived with scorn and contempt for the word of God, and that God told you before you got there that day, this will be your last day. It's not like it sneaks up on him. It's not like Yahweh blindsided him. Yahweh tells him right to his face, this is what's about to happen. And they take him back to Samaria, and they're washing the blood out of the chariots while the prostitutes are bathing, just as the Lord prophesied. And that's not the end of that story, because Ahab's family has not been eaten by dogs and birds yet. But that's coming in the opening chapters of 2 Kings.